Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. I just wanted to take a moment and thank you for listening to this podcast. If you have enjoyed what you hear in these sermons, I hope that you will consider coming to visit us at Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church on 1451 Handley Drive in Fort Worth, Texas. We are located at the intersection of I-30 and East Loop 820 on the east side of Fort Worth. We have family integrated services every Sunday morning starting at 10:30 and every Wednesday evening starting at 7 p.m. If you are unable to attend, you can also find devotional materials related to this podcast on two different websites. One is our church website found at bhpbc.org. The other is my personal ministry website, LowranceMinistries.org. Again, thank you for taking time to further devote your life in the study of His Word. I hope you enjoy this installment of Triumphal Feast as we continue in our study more about Jesus. This time we will be in Matthew chapter 4 and learn what it means when Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turning your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. I would like to look at a handful of verses there. With the Lord's help, I'm headed toward verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That message of John is the same message our Savior is going to preach. As you're turning there, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Matthew, but we spent a lot of time when we were first starting this study and more about Jesus. In the past few weeks, we've seen that Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, and as the Son of God purged his Father's house, spent a little time there, we find that Jesus, though, soon leaves Judea and heads back up toward Galilee. Speaks to a Samaritan woman at the well on the way, and with a dramatic conversion of her and just about her entire village, Jesus amazes the disciples and reminds us all that you're going to find God's people everywhere. So we need to be ready to find God's people everywhere. Let it not surprise us that we're going to run into fellow saints of God in the workplace or on the street or in a restaurant, and be prepared to help them and to be a blessing to them at whatever state of growth they are in. This Samaritan woman was very new. She had to be convicted of her sin, and that conviction of her sin converted her and made her realize that Jesus was the Messiah. But there are others that are a little further down the road, and we need to be a blessing to them in whatever way they need. Jesus had mentioned to his disciples that were he to go into Nazareth, that he'd be rejected there because a prophet is not without honor save within his own country. So he delays a trip to Nazareth, shows his miraculous power as the Son of God by healing the nobleman's son from a great distance away. And then he went to Nazareth. And as he predicted, he is rejected. Well, what's interesting about the rejection there is rather than Jesus showing himself to be the all-powerful Son of God, you know, the folks there were wanting to see some power. I don't know if they were wanting to see Jesus display himself in power as the Messiah so much as they wanted to possibly see a parlor trick or some other kind of real miracle, but not attributing it to the Son of God. Jesus decides to show them in a different way that he is the Messiah and saying, "You're treating me just like you treated Elijah, just like you treated Elisha. That's proof that I am sent from God, because you're treating me just like your forefathers treated the true men of God." So Jesus leaves Nazareth, And we're going to pick up the account in Matthew 4, verse 12. This is kind of taking a step back. Everything I've just described to you happens in verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, I remember as a child and even as an adult, not looking at the details of where Jesus was when he did certain things. And I thought everything happened in Jerusalem. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus didn't do a whole lot in Jerusalem. Most of his ministry was in Galilee. And not much of it at all was in his hometown of Nazareth. A whole lot of it was in Capernaum. In these regions that the Jews thought very little about. Actually, that's not even a good description of it. They thought very poorly about Capernaum and this area of Galilee. But isn't that like our Savior? To go to the places where that the world religions would say, oh, that's useless and can't get much profit out of that. But that's where the Lord finds us, in an area where it's extremely unprofitable and useless until the Lord gets there. Verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. Capernaum is going to become his new home for a little while. He dwelt there. And this is fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, not the Jews. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. There's really two sermons that I have this morning, so I want to spend a little bit of time with that and then get to my main message this morning. But that phrase, light has sprung up, that's just exciting to me. Men try to figure out God. Men continually try to figure out God. Some think that they have figured him out. The Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews of that day thought they had figured out what the Messiah would be. That he would come and that he would wipe out the Roman armies and that he would set up Jerusalem once again as the leadership of the entire world, and that they would be in charge is basically what they were looking for. But what they forgot is their own history. And that is, before God moved upon the children of Israel, they were nobody. They were the tiniest of nations, no power whatsoever in the world, until the Lord decided to bring them as a great nation out of out of Egypt. I mean, they went down to Egypt, about 70 people, and came out as millions. But that was by the blessing of God. See, God doesn't do things the way you and I do them. And I'm quite thankful for that, to be honest with you. Because if salvation were left up to me, then I would only save the people that I liked. The problem with that is sometimes I like folks and sometimes I don't. If God was that way, I'm in trouble. Because I know sometimes I please him and sometimes I don't please him. And sometimes when I please him and I realize I'm pleasing him, I stop pleasing him. Because I get all arrogant with myself. But God knows the hearts of men and knows his people. And so I don't think he purposely does things against the teachings of men, but in some cases he might. I think he purposely shows men, well, you think I'm going to act this way? So I'm going to do it this way and show you that I'm powerful. I think that was the example with the nobleman's son. They thought it was necessary for Jesus to be present in order to heal someone. They limited the power of God, and so God says, I'm going to show you how much greater I am. And I'm going to heal that boy without even going there. And just in a word, heals him. And now he does something absolutely marvelous. The King of Glory comes, and when the Messiah comes, he doesn't go to all those religious leaders in Jerusalem. He doesn't go and spend a lot of time with the rabbis and with the leaders of the Jews. He goes to those that need him. Those that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, light springs up. Jesus shows up in the most unlikely of places. Wasn't it that way with the Apostle Paul? When Saul of Tarsus had letters from the leaders of the Sanhedrin court, was he going to find Jesus so that he could be saved? Certainly not. Saul was on the road to Damascus to bind more Christians and put them in jail and have them put to death if they would not renounce their faith. But light sprung up big time. And he saw that great light, which is Jesus Christ, and it changed him. The same thing happened to these Gentiles. Light sprung up unexpectedly there. You know, I was reminded of the movie. A movie about William Wilberforce and the move of America from being a nation of holding slaves to having all people free. And there's one point in the middle of the movie where William Wilberforce is laying on the wet grass, staring up at the sky and studying flowers around him and looking at a spider. And his butler comes up to him and begins talking to him. And all of a sudden, Mr. Wilberforce sounds very religious. A man that, who, by his own proclamation, said he didn't have time for religion. And so the butler says, "Well, have you found God?" And he says, "No, God has found me." God sprung up in the life of William Wilberforce in a mighty way. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Without Jesus Christ, our life is complete darkness. Without the love of Christ, we are nothing and even less than nothing. We are utter darkness. But Jesus Christ shines sovereignly the light into our hearts. And then the gospel brings that life and immortality to light. When we preach the gospel, we find out what God has so wondrously done for us. And that's what I really, really like about that. Because if I had the responsibility to bring life, I don't think I could sleep at night. Now, Sister Terry can already tell you, Saturday nights I'm already a little tense. It's because I want to represent our Savior properly. But I can tell you this, if I had the responsibility this morning of bringing spiritual life into you, I would die right here in front of you. Because I know it's an impossible task. But the task that I do have, though it be daunting, it's amazing. Because here's what I get to do. There's life in you. All I need to do is lift up the covers a little bit and let that light out. And what I am discovering there is not something that I put there, but something that God put there and will never go away. I get to discover something eternal. That's fun. Because it's not something like, oh, I found that fact out, and then next week it doesn't mean anything. When I see the Spirit of God dwelling in you, when I get to preach the gospel to you, and I see that light in you, that light's going to be there tomorrow. And it's going to be there next week. And when we've been there 10,000 years, that light will still be there. But I don't know if I could find a better description of the sovereign grace of God than light is sprung up. They weren't looking for it. They weren't expecting it. And they didn't do anything to bring it on. Jesus Christ and his sovereign power just, boom, appears there. Interestingly enough, though, those leaders at Nazareth were in just as much darkness as those folks in Galilee. They just didn't know it. The folks in Galilee, when they saw the Savior, realized how dark it had been. Those leaders in Nazareth were in darkness. Light came in, and the darkness comprehended it not. Isn't that exactly what John said at the beginning of his gospel? That it went to those that should have recognized him because they had the Word of God all along, and they reject him. So he goes to those truly in need. And then we find an amazing thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He doesn't change John's message. He preaches exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, most folks will spend a lot of time on that word, repent. And it's an important word. We need to turn away from walking the way the world walks and walk like Christ. We need to turn away from thinking like the world thinks and think like Jesus Christ. But honestly, I think the most important statement there, and the reason that Jesus is saying repent, is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? It's here, he is saying. He's not saying it's coming somewhere down the line. He's saying it is at hand. It is right here among us right now. What does he mean by such a great statement? Because John the Baptist was saying the same thing. For 400 years, people were looking for the Messiah. The Messiah has come, and now they're declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That phrase of heaven, or kingdom of heaven, is spoken of in three different ways in Scripture. And I'm just going to briefly tell you this, and then we're going to figure out what Jesus is talking about. When God created everything, he created the heavens and the earth. Okay? There is a visible heaven, which is our sky, atmosphere, universe. Paul speaks of a third heaven. That in the third person, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven. That was immortal glory. And then there is this kingdom of heaven that is at hand here on earth. Turn with me, if you would, back over to the book of Daniel. Let's see if we can't discover what amazing thing John the Baptist was saying. And what Jesus is saying as well with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we're familiar with some of the stories in the book of Daniel. We find the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find the story of Daniel in the den of lions. But anybody remember how Daniel met Nebuchadnezzar? Go with me over to Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to paraphrase for you a little bit what's happening here for time's sake. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was a dream so bad. I don't think you'd even call it a nightmare. I think you'd call it a night terror. I mean, I think it alarmed him so greatly. Because it's described as when he woke up, it scared him so bad, he forgot what the dream was. But he just knows he's never been more scared in his life. So he calls for his servants and sorcerers. And he gives them a task that they tell him, King, this is impossible. Because not only does he say, I want the interpretation of the dream, he starts off by telling me, say, what was my dream? You know, if he had told them a dream, they could have made up a story. But he starts off by saying, first of all, you need to tell me my dream. Those poor fellows, they didn't have a chance. Kicks them out. Somebody mentions to Nebuchadnezzar, there's this fellow named Daniel. And he understands dreams. Perhaps you should call him in. So Nebuchadnezzar calls in Daniel. And when he does, he says, Daniel, I need you to tell me my dream and what it means. Now let's look at the position that Daniel is in. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious, it's described earlier, that he sought to destroy all of the wise men in Babylon. So if Daniel can't get this right, he's dead. Because, by the way, if a king seeks to destroy all the wise men, what happened to the wise men? They're dead. Okay, I'm pretty sure that the people carried out his orders. And so Daniel says this, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets." See, Daniel is not saying, "I'm doing this." Daniel immediately gives tribute to God and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he tells the king about the dream, the vision of this man made out of various metals. I don't want to skip over to the interpretation of it. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar's already amazed, and I don't know if he began to recall having the dream or if he's listening to it like it's a story. Either way, he knows this is the dream that scared him. And in verse 36, Daniel gives the interpretation. "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." Notice he says, "We will tell." Who's telling it? God is. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." Man, that's a big statement, isn't it? He recognizes Nebuchadnezzar as being a leader over other leaders. He doesn't call him the king of kings, but he said, "You are a king of kings." But then gives this disclaimer to it, "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, I realize how great you are, but let me tell you this, here's where your power came from." And then he proceeds to tell him about that power of God. "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." The image that he saw had a head of gold. Daniel says, "Nebuchadnezzar, that's your rule. That's your kingdom. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, that was made of silver." That's the kingdom of Persia. We know from world history, when the Babylonian Empire went down, what came up in that area? Persia. Daniel was actually servant to both of those kingdoms. He was there in Babylon, and we find him also there when Persia is taking over. "And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Okay? Babylon had a big area. Persia expanded it. And then to most of the known earth, the Greek Empire reigned. Okay? We know those things from history. That's the Grecian Empire. "And then, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." What came up after the Greeks? Rome. Hey, that's who's in charge in Jesus' time, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar, some 300, 400 years before Christ, had a dream of what world history would be. That his kingdom would go down and the Persians would come up, that the Greeks would take over after that, and then Rome would conquer them all, wiping them out and ruling with a hand of iron. But there's something interesting about that when you get down to the feet. What holds up all of these kingdoms of men? "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What he is saying is there is going to be this empire that looks indestructible. But the foundation of all the empires of men is power mixed with potter's clay. How powerful is that? Pottery? I mean, when you go to pick up a vase in your house or even a terracotta pot, you don't just toss it over in the corner, do you? Why? It'll break. It shows to have form, but when it comes under pressure, it busts apart immediately. Daniel has described to Nebuchadnezzar the succession of nations that will be ruling in the earth, and that this last one is going to rule with great power, but it has a weakness. It's men. It's not God's kingdom. It's a kingdom established by men. Notice what he says now in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's pretty amazing. The kingdom that comes during the Roman times, John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a kingdom that God sets up. This is a kingdom that wasn't here on earth before. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. What is that stone cut out of the mountain, not made with hands? It's Jesus Christ. And his kingdom destroys all of the kingdoms of the earth. That is the kingdom of heaven that is at hand, that is right there with them now. It is the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, what is this kingdom? First of all, it's set up by God, which means it doesn't have the feet of iron and clay mixed together. It wipes out those feet. It is set up in the time of Christ, which means it wasn't there before. So let's think about that for a minute. God has been blessing his people for around 4,000 years or so before Christ comes to the earth. But what was not here before Christ came? This right here. The worshiping of spirit and truth in the church. The kingdom of heaven that was at hand was the gospel age of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ set up his visible kingdom right here on earth. And it says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. What that means is God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to have a kingdom. God allowed Darius to have a kingdom. God allowed Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Nero, allowed them to have a kingdom. But this kingdom was not set up for somebody else. It was set up for God to reign in. The thing that we must remember is that when John is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the kingdom of God is here, God reigns. The kingdom was set up so that Christ could be seen on his throne by his people. But you know what? If you don't repent and look with biblical eyes, you're not going to see Christ on his throne. You're going to see ISIS and other terrorists coming after us. You're going to see one nation after another conquering other nations. But brethren, if you repent of that kind of thinking, you're going to see that regardless of whether Hitler won or lost, or Saddam Hussein won or lost, or what will happen with the terrorist ISIS, Jesus Christ is on his throne right now. Because the kingdom of heaven is still at hand. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And then here's the big key. And it shall stand forever. The rest of the book of Daniel, there are some prophecies about the timing. Daniel's 70 weeks points to the time when Christ came. He came at the appointed time. Or as it's written in Isaiah, the acceptable year of the Lord. The time that God chose. This kingdom is new in earth. This kingdom has knowledge of who the true Savior is. This kingdom has knowledge of who the true King is. You know, it's kind of flippant, the song that just came to my mind. But in the movie The Music Man, that musical, "Oh, the Wells Fargo Wagon," is it coming down the street? When that wagon finally comes down, it's at hand. What's there for me? Something special, as he would say. Brethren, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's visibly manifested in the gospel church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it conquers all other nations. It conquers all other enemies. But it's a different kind of kingdom. You know, men would say we have to have the nastiest weapons and the horriblest tactics in order to conquer all. But God says, Rome, build your roads. Build your ships. And then he says, my disciples, use their roads. Go to Rome, Paul, on Caesar's dime as his prisoner. And oh, by the way, while you're there, preach in his house. God conquered the Roman Empire using the very things that Rome thought would make it rule forever. God overruled. God intervened. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would take up arms. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. See, all of these things fit together. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he said there's coming a time when God's people will worship him in spirit and in truth, that is that worship from deep down inside, he's saying, my church is here. It's not a location on earth. It's a location in here. That's the reason it can't be defeated by men. Because they can't see in the side. You know, however many Christians these horrible terrorists seek to kill now, Nero tried the same thing. And the church grew and grew and grew. And by the way, where's the Roman Empire today? It fell under its own weight, is what the historians would say. No, it didn't. God kicked the stool out from underneath it. He broke the feet that were iron and clay. And he did it with a rock taken out of a mountain and not hewn with hands. Incidentally, Jesus is described as that stone with the builder set for naught and has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not a physical thing that a nation can go and defeat someplace, because it's wherever the Lord wants it to be. He can spring up in the hearts of his people and use them as his will. Paul said our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us the description of the whole armor of God. And he uses military terms, but in any of those, does he tell us to physically take up a physical sword? No, what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. The helmet of salvation. The shield of faith. Jesus told his disciples that if any man doesn't have a sword, let him sell something and buy one. He's talking about personal self-defense on that. If you're walking down the road, you might get robbed. A sword would be a handy thing to have. Okay, Jesus endorsed concealed permits, I guess, or open carry even, probably. Kind of hard to conceal a sword. But he wasn't talking about Christians waging war. God did not endorse the Crusades. Let me say that again. The Crusades conducted by the Roman Catholic Church were not endorsed by God. Jesus Christ never called on his people to go and physically kill other people in the name of God. That is not in the Bible, and it is not the will of God. Those are atrocities done in Christ's name. You can't make it fit the Bible. When Constantine decided that that Catholicism was going to become the state church, a horrible thing was established here on earth. Because it looked like Christ, but it was led by men and their evil hearts. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. Men never ruled the kingdom of God. They ruled something else. And by the way, the history books talk about all of the things that happened during the Crusades and the supposed retaking of Jerusalem and things like that, that's what's focused on. And just the people that were killed are kind of mentioned. I mean, they'll mention the Moors, which became Muslims, but there were these other folks that they killed all the time. And they called them Anabaptists, rebaptizers. That was us. We were never part of that. We were killed by that. But they didn't get us all. The kingdom of God continued on, and it continues on today. It says it shall stand forever. This kingdom was established by God. It's not a visible kingdom, even though we can see it visibly with spiritual eyes in the church. But it's going to continue forever. And the description that Jesus himself gives is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Evil itself is not going to defeat the church of the living God. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was pretty amazing, to say the least. But what got established during the time of John and Jesus was what we feel in here in our hearts. That is a deep love and devotion to God, worshiping Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. And from a spiritual level, not with ritual, not with we have to start at this time and do this specific thing, but beyond that. And when we turn more toward the Word of God. And that's what repent means. It means to change the way you're thinking. Conversion means to change the way you're acting, and it should follow on the heels of repentance. When we change the way we think about current events today, and I'm talking both what we see on the news and the current events of Lake Worth High School, the kingdom of heaven reigns not just inside these walls. The kingdom of heaven reigns in Lake Worth. It reigns in Austin, Texas. It reigns in Washington, D.C. It reigns in the mountains of Iraq. In the Hebrew letter, it describes to us the fact that we don't see these things yet. But we do see what? Christ sitting on his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Brethren, here is the truth. Repent of any other kind of thinking. Turn away. That's not just turning away from a system of works salvation. It's turning away and completely renovating your mind to thinking like God thinks. Jesus himself said, "The kingdom is here." And God's prophet Daniel said, "When the kingdom gets here, it's never going to leave." Nobody is ever going to beat Jesus Christ. So now let's go back to that story that we know so well of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why were they not afraid of that king? Did they know? Is it possible that they would have died? But they were not afraid of that king. Why? Because they were looking at something much bigger than just their temporal lives. They said, "We don't know what's going to happen, but we know that we will be delivered from you." Brethren, let me tell you this. That same God is on his throne. And whether it is a financial problem, or a problem in family, or a problem on the job, or a health problem, Jesus is still on his throne, and you will be delivered. It may not be like we're expecting. It may be during your life that the Lord delivers you from that. It may be in death that you are released from that, but death is not the end, because that same body will be resurrected. That same body will be changed. And just like you feel with your hands now, you're going to feel with your hands later the Savior's face, who never left his throne. He left it once. He left it once to come down and die for you. He died upon the cross, went into the grave, offered himself to God once and for all, rose from the dead, spent about 40 days here, and then ascended back to his throne, and reigns today. He'll step away from it. I don't know how far away from it, because his return is described this way: every eye shall see him. And he's not going to use satellite dishes and television sets to make it happen. When the Lord returns in the clouds, time and space will be no more. That's how it will happen. He'll be there in the clouds. We'll be caught up together with him. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. We will be delivered. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand then. It is at hand now. It's all around us. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's what Paul says, is grace is all around us. We just by faith need to reach out and get a hold of it and see it and experience and live that way. Does your life look like you believe Jesus reigns? My life doesn't always. But I know when it does, My knees bounce more. I'm happy more. I'm excited more. And I know I'm that much closer to seeing Him in glory. I'm aware of the troubles that I have in my life, but I'm also aware that they're temporary. And I look for a greater place, a long-sought home. I realize this is just me passing through for a little while. To get that understanding of Jesus reigns is why we are here this morning, is to understand more about the fact that Jesus reigns. To understand the fact that Jesus is aware of our condition. You know, Christ never stops reigning, and the image of that is a king sitting on his throne. But let me tell you how much aware God is of what's going on in your life. When Stephen is stoned to death and he looks up into heaven, what does he see? He sees Jesus standing. It's not that he left his throne of reigning, it's that God is that much aware of what happens to you that his son stands up. One of them is martyred. God knows your trouble. God knows your pain. Jesus is acquainted with grief. He is acquainted with your sorrows. And you know what? He not only died for the sin that caused them, he died for your sorrow. So that your sorrow can be taken away. That sighing can be taken away. And as it's described in that new Jerusalem, and there are no more tears, for God shall wipe them all away. That means it's joy. But let me tell you one more thing about that kingdom of heaven. It's the same kingdom of heaven where Jesus sits for all eternity. He just showed it to us here, so that we can see that even though we're still caught in this sin-cursed earth, Jesus reigns. And the kingdom of heaven that is here is the kingdom of heaven that we'll have forevermore. So that joy you feel when you hear the gospel, that's the joy you're going to have forever. That release from pain that you get sometimes, you'll have forever. That experience of unconditional love that you have for other people, you will have forever, and they will have it forever for you. Brethren, the kingdom of heaven is here. Other nations may look like they're in charge, but God will consume them. You know, we talk about wiping things out. But there's something greater that God does. When it says He consumes, and I thank the Lord for this because I hadn't seen why I used the word consume until just right now. When God consumes a kingdom of this earth, that doesn't mean He just wipes out the people that were in charge. He takes back the power that He gave them. He is consuming them up and becoming more, if at all possible, for the all-powerful to become more powerful. He consumes them back. He takes back what is His. And He gave us this peaceful place. But brethren, it is a place of power. I can tell you, when I have seen funerals that are conducted in a church and people are looking for the day of Christ, I have seen death conquered. Even though the body is not raised, it is conquered in the minds and in the hearts of those worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And they rejoice that a loved one has gone to be with God. That can't happen in an earthly kingdom, because our minds just can't wrap themselves around it. But it can happen in a spiritual kingdom, and brethren, it does. When the gospel is proclaimed in spirit and in truth, when we believe it in spirit and truth, and we devote ourselves to God, then we find that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we find what the apostles all said, that the kingdom is in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Victorious God, what can we do?
We hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. I hope to see you this next Sunday or Wednesday. If not, we'll meet you back here once again on Triumphal Feast. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.